Now let's take our Bibles and find our place in the book of Exodus, please. And we're in chapter number 14 of Exodus. Now I want to talk with you this morning about, I think, one of the most wonderful and awesome and inspiring and encouraging passages found in all of the Scriptures. The verse I'm heading toward is found in chapter 14 and verse number 30, where it says at the beginning of that verse, if you'll look in your Bibles, it says, "The Lord saved Israel." The Lord saved Israel. The deliverance of Israel, the Hebrews, from the Egyptians is a type and a picture of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To see this only as a historical event is to miss the truth of the gospel, because this is telling us about Christ. However, we need to back up a little bit in order to set this in its appropriate context. So we're going to go back to the 12th chapter, if you would please. And we brought a message in the 12th chapter, where in the first part of that chapter, he established what became known as the Passover. And in verse number 13, God declared in the middle of that verse, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So literally, it was the blood that was sprinkled on the doorpost. And when the death angel passed by, which will be later in this chapter, he would see that blood and he would pass over. However, it's more than that. It is the story of redemption itself. That is the promise and the foreword of God of what he would do when he saw the blood of Christ. So from that point until the coming of Christ, let's say 1450 years, from that point until the coming of Christ, there were many Passovers, multitudes of lambs, lots of altars, priests from many generations, and no telling how many gallons of blood. But all of it told of one thing, of one man and one event, and that is Christ and his cross. And when God said, "When I see the blood," that tells us the occasion of God's forgiveness and his redemption and his justification of his people. For example, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7, it said, "Christ needs not offer daily, as all the high priests that were before him. For this he did once when he offered up himself." In the book of Hebrews, it's repeated several times, this truth of once. And there it is. One time he offered up himself, and that was so sufficient, so complete, so exhausting of sin, so fulfilling of righteousness, that God accepted it, and there and then God reckoned it to the account of his people. Now the middle portion of this 12th chapter tells of the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn, and it's actually recorded for us in the 29th verse. So this is the last of the 10th plagues, and this is the death of the firstborn. When you come to the latter part of this chapter, we see the Israelites, the Hebrews, departing out of Egypt. So they're gone from Egypt, and then we step into the 13th chapter. So I'm moving rapidly along for us. And this tells of the Hebrews departing out of Egypt. And if you'll look over to the 21st verse of this 13th chapter, we see God is leading the nation, a pillar of cloud by the day and a pillar of fire by the night to give them light. And so God is leading them as they go. And then we step into the 14th chapter. And in verse number 3, he has led them to the edge. Actually, the second verse, he has led them to the edge of the sea that we call the Red Sea. And then you have something strange that takes place from a human point of view You would think that God would be reasoning and making Pharaoh soft toward his people, but instead, in verse number 4, it tells us that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And again, in verse number 8, what he said he would do in verse number 4, God did in verse number 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So the Israelites are gone. God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh decides, I'm not going to let this take place. We're going to go out and we're going to slay those people for having gotten away from here. So we see Pharaoh's heart, and we see why God has done this as we come to these next verses. So now look with me in verse 9, and I'll slow down just a little bit and bring us to our verse. Verse number 9 of chapter 14 of Exodus. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, that would be the ones on foot, and they overtook them in camping by the sea beside, and then I'll let you pronounce those names for yourself and feel good about it, however you think they should sound, that's okay with me. Verse number 9, they're beside the sea. And then in verse number 10, and where Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? In other words, there weren't enough of us dead in Egypt. Now you're going to take us out to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt? Do you remember what we told you, Moses? Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Well, this is all very revealing, it seems to me. The Egyptians are pursuing. The Hebrews are howling. They're crying unto the Lord, but all they're doing is complaining to Him. And then they take their complaint and their blame and they lay it at the doorstep of Moses. And we see in this verse the reasoning of these men, and see this also as the reasoning of religious men. It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. So men will reason concerning coming to the gospel. One of the things that would be in their way is, I can't leave my family. What will my family say? What would my friends say? What about my place and my position? What about my business contacts? What about this? What about that? It's easier. So it's the path of least resistance. And that's what they're hungry for. It's this path of least resistance. And this truth in these people will continue through the next 40 years. They'll be complaining to Moses, saying that he should have left them in Egypt, shouldn't have taken them out away. And so that's how they're going to reason. So poor Moses is faced with Egypt's pursuing armies. He's faced with an impenetrable wilderness all around him. He has angry Hebrews for his friends. That's the best he's got. And then at his elbow is the Red Sea. So Moses has only one direction to look, and that's up. Not to his right, to his left, front or behind, not to the east or the west or the north or the south. All he can do is look up. And so he looks up, and God gives to him a threefold command. So let's talk about this threefold command in verse number 13. The first thing that God said to him is, fear ye not. Now, you're with me, aren't you? In Exodus 14, in verse number 13, he said, fear ye not. Now, when he says, fear not, the positive way of saying that is, have faith. Fear not, have faith. Did not God say to Paul, and Paul reported to Timothy, For God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So those three things are the antidote to the spirit of fear. Power, that's ability, and love and a sound mind. So that's what we all need to have our minds and our hearts set up on. That is to have power in our spirit, to have love in our hearts, and have a sound and healthy mind before God and before others. It is not healthy for us to dwell on the negative things of life. It's not healthy for us to live in fear, but for us rather to take this message to heart as God said to Moses, "Fear ye not." Then the second thing he said to him is, "Stand still." Stand still. You see, what we want to do is to work. We want to be active. We think that our activity somehow is healthy. But he said, "Stand still." So if the first thing, "Fear not," means to have faith, when he says, "Stand still," that means persevere in faith. And did we not read it a few moments ago in Psalm 46, where he said, "Be still and know that I am God." So when we come to church, that's what we're doing. We are being still and we are learning that He is God. Whereas we live in a day where church is filled with all kinds of activities. So there's this and there's that, this singing group and that singing group, and they're going here and going there and all kinds of activities. But the Bible says, "Be still and know that I am God." So that's what he says to him. "Fear ye not, have faith, stand still, persevere in the faith." And then I love this next thing, "See the salvation of the Lord." Is that not the purpose of faith? Have faith, persevere in faith, but also know the purpose of faith. Purpose of faith is to see. Paul said when he wrote the letter to the congregation in Rome, he said, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." When he says from faith, that's out of faith. You know that means out of the objective, settled body of truth. It's revealed out of that settled body of truth, preached to you, read by you, thought upon and meditated by you, into faith, that is subjective faith, your personal faith. So out of objective faith into subjective faith. It's out of this one settled body of truth that we have true and lasting faith. By God-given faith, His chosen, His redeemed, and awakened elect see in order to understand, in order to believe, in order to rest in the salvation of the Lord. You remember when Nicodemus came walking through the streets of Jerusalem, his sandals clomping along the way as he's feeling his way to try to find the address that he's been told where Jesus is. He checks his GPS and he says it's just around the corner, and he comes to that house and he goes up the steps that are along the side, and there's Jesus, his disciples, probably at the house of John the fisherman, and they're resting at the top. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "I know that you are a man from God, for no one could do the miracles that you do except God is with him." And then Jesus said to him, just as straight and clear as he possibly could, he said to him, "Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So what does new birth give us? It gives us that ability to see. And so when God says to Moses, "See the salvation," he didn't say appropriate the salvation. That's not what faith is for. When faith is made to be an instrument of appropriation, it has automatically become a work. It has moved from the category of grace to the category of works. So how is it that faith can be a work? It can be a work if it is a means or an instrument in order to obtain. But it is if it is the gift of God for us to see, well, that's what grace is. But we live in a world that is totally sold out to the idea and has been, I guess we could say, for 400 years, 500 years nearly, sold out to the idea that faith is the means by which we get redemption, forgiveness, justification. So that's why men talk about justification by faith. But faith is not that. Faith is the gift of God to see the salvation. So Jesus said very clearly, you cannot see unless you're born from above. But the contrary truth is, if you are born from above, you will see what God has done. He goes ahead and he tells Nicodemus that this being born from above is by the Spirit of God, whom you cannot control. So your decision cannot get you new birth. If you entered into new birth thinking that your decision had something to do with it, if I were you, I'd repent of that. I'd confess that I was altogether wrong. I was misguided. And I would look and consider what the Scriptures have to say. And if God gives you light to see and know and rest in this truth of salvation completed at the cross, salvation is altogether of the Lord, and we're just able to see it. So that's what he said to him. Fear not, have faith. Stand still, persevere in the faith, and see the purpose of faith. See the salvation of the Lord. Well, this is a wonderful, encouraging truth that God has given to Moses, but he's going to repeat something very similar to that to Joshua about 40 years later, where if you were to read in the first chapter of Joshua, he said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Be strong, that is, have faith, and be of good courage, continue in the faith. He made a like promise of that to Paul. When Paul went to Corinth, he had all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties. That was a rough place. That was at that time, I'm not sure now, but that was a place where seamen came and went. And so they would stop along at Corinth, and these men were rough men. So Paul preached there for some period of time, and he was apparently discouraged. And here's what God said to Paul in Acts 18 and verse 9 and 10. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee, quite a picture, shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. In other words, God had elected a people. Christ had redeemed those people, and it was predestined that Paul would preach the gospel to them. So he said to Paul, keep on preaching, because I have many people in this city. Well, as it was in Corinth, God had a plan and God had a purpose. So it was out there along the sea of the Red Sea. God had a purpose for them. And so he says to him, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Then as we move forward in this chapter, the staff of Moses comes back into play. So the Lord said in verse number 14, the Lord shall fight for you. The Lord shall fight for you. That's a verse that you might want to underline. If he did it for Moses, will he not also do it for his elect people in this generation? The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace, that is, be at rest. I'm in control here. In verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Notice he's telling them to go forward, go toward the Red Sea, and they're already at the Red Sea. The Red Sea is just laying there. Nothing's been done to it yet, but he tells them to go forward. Now he tells them in verse 16, lift up thy rod, lift up this staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. And they will follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. When he tells them to raise the staff, that reveals to us the truth that God is a God of means. God uses means to accomplish his will. I don't know what means he's using in your life. I don't know what he is in my life all the time. But I know that what I see, I'm able to see that God has used a means to accomplish his will. But God is demonstrating and will demonstrate that he is the sovereign, invincible, and almighty of the universe. Egypt's chariots, horses, spears, shields, and soldiers, and Pharaoh belong to Jehovah. Is that not so? The Red Sea, the water, the mud at the bottom of the Red Sea, the fish in the sea, every bit of it belongs to Jehovah. Moses, the Hebrews, and all the things of the Hebrews belong to Jehovah. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean that he is free and powerful. He is free and powerful, therefore, to save all. He could have saved the Hebrews, and he could have saved the Egyptians. He could have saved neither the Hebrews nor the Egyptians. But he could have saved some, and in his infinite wisdom, that's what he did. Is that not the same as election? God could have saved all, none, or some, but he saved some. You don't see Moses out there trying to persuade the Egyptians, why don't you give your heart to Jesus? He's not doing it, is he? He just does what he does. God has an elect people, and he's going to and has delivered those people. When you come to verse number 19 here, I don't think I read 18. The Egyptians shall know. God intended for them to know it. And this in verse 18 is really the purpose of all of this. I will get me honor. I'm going to get honor from Pharaoh and from all of his chariots and all of his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And when I have got me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. In other words, they're going to die in the water. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, that is, went behind. So what you want to picture here is the Israelites are facing toward the Red Sea, and he goes behind them where the Egyptians are coming. They have arrived in the night. It appears to me they're going to wait till the next morning. They're going to come down, and they're going to slay every one of the Hebrews. But at the appropriate time, it's God's bidding. His angel comes and he brings a cloud, and that cloud on one side is light and on the other side it's dark. So on the side where it's dark, it's like a thick fog, and the Egyptians cannot go any further. They cannot see where they're going. But on the other side, it's light, and the Hebrews are able to see all that they needed to see and to see that water. Verse 20, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians, the camp of the Israelites, a cloud of darkness to them, light to these, so that the one came near to the other, came not near to the other all night. Verse number 21, here's a key verse. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back. So here is the means. Moses stretched it out, and the water goes back. A strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. I tried to do a little reading about this. I'm not sure how accurate it is, but what I read was that the Red Sea has an average depth of 1,608 feet. There are some places where it's very, very deep. There are some canyons that are there. But let's assume that they're just at an average place of 1,600 feet. Maybe it's even a place where it's only half of that. Let's say 400 feet. Let's say half of that, 200 feet. And it's an average place where they probably would have crossed from 11 to 13 miles. We don't know exactly where it was, but probably somewhere in that distance. However you look at it, it's a lot of water. A lot of water. And a lot of mud or reeds on the bottom of the sea. And God dried it up, made the water stand up. Can you imagine walking down into that place and that water towering up above you? So high you couldn't see anything but that. If it's 200 feet, 200 feet's a long way. 400 feet, 800 feet, 1600 feet. That's a long ways. A lot of water. But God stood the water up. God dried the floor and God held the water in place. And the pursuing Egyptian armies did exactly what God intended. Verse number 23, the Egyptians pursued. They went right down in there in the midst of the sea. All of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen came to pass in the morning. Watch, the Lord looked up the host of the Egyptians upon the pillar of cloud and trouble of the host of the Egyptians. And they took off their chariot wheels and they drove them heavily. In other words, they got down in there, was too thick and muddy. The Egyptians said, let us flee from the place. So they tried to get away from the place of Israel. For the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Now they're coming to reality, aren't they? And the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth thy hand over the sea. The waters may come again upon the Egyptian and upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And that's exactly what happened. You can read that for yourself. And so what we see, exactly what is here, the Lord saved Israel in verse number 30. The pursuing armies perished and God saved his elect. And we think there were probably pretty close to 2.5 million of these Israelites. So it's not a small number. And all of their wagons that they had, all the things they had. But they walk across on dry land in the midst of that water, and God saved his elect, and the rest perished. What resulted from that? Verse number 31. Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord. That means they respected him, they honored him, they believed him. They believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This is encouraging because it's true for them, it's true for us. We may not see the great miracles that are done. They're recorded, however, for our exhortation of what God has done. These Hebrew refugees have every reason to trust in Jehovah. You and I also have every reason to trust in the Lord. When he saw the blood, he imputed it to our account. And that rendered to our account a righteousness. And now in time, he awakens us to see and know and rest in that. I encourage you to take this passage to heart and rest in the Lord Jehovah as they were.